The reading this morning comes from the Psalms, one verse from Psalm 95 and two verses from Psalm 96. So verse 1 from Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Then moving to Psalm 96, verse 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Amen.
Well, thank you to Lynn and to our worship group this morning for leading us in our worship time. As Jonathan has rightly said, we move on to the second in our installment in our new series looking at worship, and I've been called Touching the Father's Heart, the Heart of True Worship. And we're looking this morning and considering together what I've called the basics of worship. If I was to ask you, what do you understand by worship? I'm not going to. I'm sure I would be given lots of very interesting and thought-provoking answers. But I wanted just to crystallize our thinking around three areas this morning with regard to the basics of worship. To consider, first of all, its definition. What are we talking about, really, in terms of the nitty-gritty of worship? Secondly, to consider how we express our worship. And then finally, to look at the implications that flow to us from these things. So let's begin, therefore, first of all, with a definition. And basically, we can define it in two ways. And the first is simply to bow down. To bow down, that's Genesis 18. I'm going to give you some other scriptures as well. Genesis 18 and verse 2 and Psalm 95 verse 6. I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek and Hebrew so you can show that off when you go home after this morning service and tell people what you've been learning. The Hebrew word for bow down is the word sheach, and the Greek word in the New Testament is the word proskeno. So you are bowing down. And this is worship at its most basic. It's saying, Lord, I surrender myself to you. I humble myself to you. I acknowledge that you are my God. When God meets Abraham for the first time in a closer way, Genesis 18 verse 2, his instinctive and automatic response is to bow down, or to prostrate himself, as some of the older versions have it. And then we have Psalm 95, we read it this morning. Come, let us bow down and worship. Then it goes on, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That is the correct attitude and posture of heart and of mind, that we bow down before God as we worship him. And we acknowledge him as the one who is worthy of our worship. We come into that place of absolute surrender, and that should be our instinctive attitude. Worship at its most profound. Somebody once said to me, it is as we kneel that we triumph. They were talking about prayer in particular, but I think it could be in worship as well. As we kneel before our God, whether it's an attitude of mind or heart, or whether it's physically, I don't know what people do in their devotional time, but I don't say I do this all the time, but sometimes I find it helpful, and I just share it with you, when you come to pray, that you perhaps bow down before the Lord. I have a chair in my study that I find comfortable to do that. You can lean against it, and you can bow down, kneel before the Lord. That's sometimes the attitude of mind and of heart, that if we're really seriously praying, friends, and we intercede, that we do get on our knees before God, not just talking about it, not just in attitude, but actually in bodily gesture, and that we bow down before God and we acknowledge him as our Lord and Maker. And that's worship, that's biblical worship, that we bow down and we acknowledge God in that way. But the second term is the word slave. Hebrew word for slave is boda, and in the Greek it's lateria. And it involves the idea of submission or reverence. Submission and reverence. That we are slaves to God, says Paul in Romans. We are slaves to righteousness. And that has a profound implication in our worship. Because, friends, when we are worshiping, We are seeking actually, friends, to minister to God or to give service to God. Have you ever wondered why we talk about a morning and an evening service? Well, here's the reason. This is the answer. We are coming to give our morning service or our evening service of praise and worship to God. You see, friends, worship is not about us. Worship is about God and focusing upon Him. And it's this, friends, that cuts into the heart, actually, as I was pondering this morning. There are two things that the evangelical church, certainly in this country, but I think the church in general, actually is wrestling with. And it would be my humble opinion that I think generally we are not wrestling with terribly well, and we are failing it when it comes to the issue of worship. And actually, friends, the recent pandemic that we thank God is now pretty much behind us has made this much, much worse. Because the two modern trends that I think are hollowing out our worship and are making our worship not what it should be, the two trends are this. The first trend is that of what I've called consumerism. Consumerism. And many of us, I'm sure I did it too, we all did it when we couldn't come and worship this morning as we're doing now. Those churches that were online and other things that we could go online. And you would go into various different churches and you could sit on your settee and have your cup of coffee or whatever it was. You could worship online. And you could basically shop about. We'll try this church this week and we'll try the one up the road the week after, or we'll go to another city and see what is going on there. And we end up making choices. I like the worship in that church. I don't like the way they do it there. I don't like the songs that they sing. I'm not so keen on the message, and other people maybe aren't very keen on the preacher. And so they shop around to get what they want. And that's, I think, very often has been the case. We've consumerized our worship. We don't come to church as we should do, as those who are seeking to worship God. We're coming to consume a product that hopefully is going to be suitable for me and for my needs. And that brings me to the second problem that I think, the second trend we have in our worship. The best way I can describe it is this: it has become very person-centered or very self-centered. It's focused upon me and my needs and what I feel and what I want. Now, don't get me wrong, we should expect God to come and speak to us, and we do expect God to have an encounter with us, and we do hope God will meet and minister to our needs. But we have to put, friends, God first. Worship, friends, is not some kind of spiritual group therapy session. It's far deeper than that. Worship is coming to encounter the living God. It was actually brought home to me very sharply. I have told you this story probably before. Before I came down here, I was looking at lots of different church profiles. And there was one that stood out to me. And I have to say, for all the wrong reasons. Because they actually said, I was quite shocked actually, they would put this in print, but they did. And they were describing the kind of minister they wanted. And as I began to read further and further down the page, it became quickly apparent to me that I was not the kind of person that would be right for them. It kind of came to its ultimate low point. And they said, we want a pastor, this is the quote, we want a pastor who is going to be our spiritual life coach. And something kind of withered up and died within me at that point. I thought, no, that's not what we want to be doing. And it told me a lot about that particular church's stance on a lot of things. And it told me that they had a deeply, deeply inadequate view of what worship is all about. We're not here, friends, to have a life coaching session. That's not what I'm about. There are other places that can do that if that's what you're into. We are here, friends, to have an encounter with the living God, who we believe speaks to us in the power of His Spirit and with the authority of His Word. But our worship is to be God-focused. We are focusing on Him, not ourselves. I love that older song. We don't sing it anymore. I remember singing it when I was a teenager growing up. We might sing it again sometime soon. And the line that's always stuck with me is this: so forget about yourselves and concentrate on Him. Friends, it is as we seek to bless God with our worship, we ourselves are blessed. As we seek to give to God, God in His grace comes and blesses us and meets with us. So what is our attitude? I ask this of myself as well. What is my attitude when I come to worship? Is it what I want, or am I seeking to come to bless God with my worship? I'm reminded of a lady in one of my previous churches, and it was back in the day when we didn't have PowerPoint. We had hymn books and we had hymn boards. Remember those days? And you had to put the numbers up on the board, and the book was given out at the back door. And this has been on for years until I got to a point I just ignored it because it was the only way I could deal with it. And this lady would come in, and the minute she got her bottom in the seat, she took the book and she looked at the numbers on the board and she went through the hymn book. And I could see that she was looking to see if I had picked any of her favourites. And if she wasn't happy with what I'd chosen, the book would be closed with a kind of, it would be snapped shut. And it kind of reverberated around the church. Everybody could hear it, and I thought, oh dear, she's not happy this week with what I've chosen. And so it went on for many years. Folks, we can be a bit like that, maybe not quite as overt. But is that how we come to worship? I trust and pray it is not. So there we have the whole issue of the basics of worship. Let's look at the expression of worship. This is getting a bit more interesting. Four words that are used to talk about how we express our worship. And again, they are Hebrew words. So here's the first of them. The word is halal. And it means simply to exclaim in a loud tone or to make clear. Psalm 66 verse 2 and 81 verse 1. We're told that in Psalm 66 verse 2 says, sing to the Lord and make known his glorious name. Psalm 81 says, shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Worship should have, to a certain extent, a loud celebratory atmosphere to it. And the idea that lies behind these two scriptures is simply that as we worship, we declare loudly and clearly the name of the Lord. It's a bit like playing a trumpet. I know one person who does play the trumpet, but she's not here. But it's the idea of playing a trumpet. Playing a trumpet is actually very hard for those who know about these things. And to get that clear, sharp note that carries across the noise and the din is quite a technique and an achievement to learn. And that's the idea here. Speaking forth with clarity and with power the name of the Lord. And here we come, friends, again, to the problem that we have in much of our modern church today. We are not speaking the Lord's name powerfully and clearly. We are not sounding the trumpet in a clear and uncompromising way. What do we do? When we sound our trumpet, there is the note of hesitancy, the note of doubt, the muffled note, the not certain, the insecure, the uncertain. The name of the Lord is not proclaimed in that powerful and clear way. And we wonder why, friends, we are generally in this country knowing church decline. We've lost confidence, friends, in God's word. We've lost confidence in the Lord's ability to save. We've lost confidence in the gospel. We don't stand on these things anymore. And when we speak and when we worship, we don't sound that powerful, clear note, that clarion call. It is full of doubt and uncertainty and questioning. But that's not how worship is to be. If we were to be a worshiping community, which is primarily what we are called to be, we're actually called, friends, to worship. You see, friends, when we were created, we weren't created to do evangelism. That came after the fall. Our fundamental purpose was we were created to worship. Evangelism and bearing witness to Christ came after the fall because the Lord has saved us and we are to bear witness to that. So we now are to be a worshipping and a witnessing community. But our primary purpose is to worship the living God. Sound the note loud and clear. Speak the name of the Lord loud and clear and confidently. And we need to do that. And the second word, moving on, this is the word zamar. And this is Psalm 96, opening two verses, Psalm 150, verse 3. Praise him on the trumpet, praise him with the harp and lyre. And then Psalm 96, let us sing a new song to the Lord. If we're a believer this morning, the Lord has put a new song in our mouth. He has given us a reason to praise and to exalt his holy name. And it's got nothing to do with the quality of your voice. If you've got a good voice, great. If you've got a bad voice, it doesn't actually matter. I remember one of my previous church secretaries, and he loved to sing. But he was the most unmusical person I've ever met in my life. He couldn't sing And when he tried, it was absolutely awful. In fact, it was so bad. His wife, who was very musical, said, you know, please, dear, don't sing it. It puts me off. But actually, I said, no, I think, brother, you should sing. And occasionally, I had the unpleasant and challenging experience of listening to this brother trying to sing, and it was really, really bad, believe me. He had a vocal range of two notes, B flat and B double flat. That's all he could do, okay? So that's how bad it was. But he loved to worship God, and I thought, fine. And I said, Niall, one day the day's going to come when God's going to give you a rich baritone voice and you're going to be able to sing all that's within your heart. And he said, that's going to be great. But I said, for now, we're just going to bear with one another as Paul tells us to do in Ephesians. So we had to bear with him as he tried to sing. Terrible singer, but he loved to praise the Lord because he had a song of salvation to sing. He had a testimony of God's grace to give. And that, friends, is how it should be for all of us, that we sing. We sing because we have the song of salvation in our heart. Voices doesn't matter. If you want to sing, friends, and you don't have a particularly good voice, just do it anyway. It doesn't matter. People will get used to it. You're praising the Lord. That's all that matters. And that brings pleasure to the heart of God. And it's important that we remember these things. So there's the second word. The third word, you've got to be careful with this. This is the word yada, and it means simply to throw out or to cast out. Now, this comes with a government health warning. Do not poke the eye of the person out who's standing next to you if you decide to do this, because worship can be a physical experience, to throw out or to cast out. And here's Psalm 63, verse 4. The psalmist talks about lifting up our hands in God's name. Now, that doesn't mean, friends, that we've gone strange or charismatic, whatever that means. It means that we're actually seeking to praise the living God. Remember a lovely story in another previous ministry many years ago. And there was one elderly gentleman, and he was the archetypal, traditional, old-style Scottish Baptist ex-retired deacon. And he turned up every Sunday. Black three-piece suit, striped, didn't have the gold pocket watch, but occasionally he did. Stiff white shirt, he was really turned out, immaculately dressed. He looked a little bit, actually, like Captain Mannering out of Dad's Army, when he's not in uniform, when he's sitting behind his desk in the bank. And that was what he looked like. And he came in every week. And there were some people, even some of the deacons actually, who were a bit more exuberant, shall we say, in their worship, and they would sway about a little bit, and they'd raise their hands, and, you know, the church at that point, that just wasn't what they did. And this guy got a little bit upset about this, and he came and he complained to me about it. He says, I don't like all this hand-raising going on. And I said, well, brother, I've got a couple of suggestions to make that you might find helpful. And we'd come to a point in our relationship where I could say this to him. I said, well, first of all, I notice you sit at the back. Now, if you sit at the back, you're going to see a lot at the front. And if you're trying to see the screen and hands are in the way, that's going to be a problem. Because he wasn't a tall man. I said to him, well, why don't you come to the front? And if you're at the front, you won't see what's going on behind you. And he said, okay, that's fair enough. And I said, look, even if you're at the front, and you might maybe see something out of the corner of your eye that maybe disturbs you. And at this point, I got a little bit sneaky, and I'll be honest, I did this. I said, if you see something that you don't like, why don't you just close your eyes? And you won't see it. And he decided that he would give it a go. And his wife joined him as well, and they stood at the front. And he tried to follow through in the suggestions that I gave to him. And this went on for some weeks. And it proved to be quite a success. And then he was an older gentleman, and he was unwell, and he was off coming to church for, I think, about a month. And then he managed to get well enough for him to come to our evening service. And he came and he sat at the front, as was his new place, and he did what I was encouraging him to do. And then as we came to, I think it was the last hymn before the sermon, and I can still see it. This is over 20 years ago this took place. And I can still see him standing in the front row, and his little wife was standing next to him. They're both in their 80s, this pair. And suddenly, to my absolute astonishment, there he is in the front row with his hands up and his eyes closed, really worshipping God. And I remember catching his wife's eye, and she caught mine, and it was just like, this is not happening. Is this really my husband? Yes, it was. It was amazing. And the amazing thing, friends, was this. As it turned out, this was the last time that old brother was in that place of worship. That was the last time he attended a service because he died very suddenly on the Tuesday morning that week. And I've always remembered that. Because dying, he worshipped. He came into that place and into that experience, friends, where he was forgetting about himself and, for that matter, other people as well. And he was focusing upon the Lord. I think very often, I think it's maybe a British thing, we're often, I think, far too subconscious. You know, you stand up in front of many a church and you worship. And you look at the worship that's going on. And quite frankly, friends, sometimes I look at some of my previous congregations and I thought actually I was standing on a parade ground and everyone was standing to attention as they were worshipping. They were all sort of standing in rows like the Frozen Chosen. Nobody would move or do anything. Occasionally I have been to churches where the culture is different. You go to a West Indian congregation, you go to an African church, and they know how to worship. It is a full body experience. They've got it. They're more in the beat of the Old Testament teaching. It is a whole body thing. And they worship the living God with their voices, with their lips, with their hands, with their feet. They worship the Lord in that whole way. And it's not just we stand there and use our mouths, we use our whole being. So that's the third word, yadar, to throw out, to speak out or to cast out. Then the fourth word is the word baraka, Psalm 95 verse 6, and it means simply to kneel. Now, we don't tend to do that much in our churchmanship, but nevertheless, it is an expression of submission. That when you kneel, what are you doing? You are acknowledging the Lord's authority over your life. Lord, you are in the higher place. I'm in the lower place. I look to you for guidance. I look to you for authority. You are my Lord. You are my maker. You are my creator. And I am humbly acknowledging that reality before you, that we kneel before the Lord our maker. So there we have, friends, the definition of worship and the expression of it. Let's look finally, in the moments we have left, to consider its implications. And if we allow what we have been thinking about already to penetrate deep into our hearts, the implications are profound and actually, I think, very challenging as well. And there are three, and then we'll finish off. Here's the first of them. Implication number one is this. Worship acknowledges God's sovereignty and supremacy over man. Worship acknowledges God's sovereignty and supremacy over man. When we come and worship the Lord, what are we saying? We are saying, Lord, you are above us. You're better than we are. We are below you, not above you. Not only that, we are also acknowledging that we are not God's equal in any way, shape or form. That he is superior to us. We are not God's equal partner in any way. If you remember how God made a covenant with his people in the Old Testament, a covenant biblically is an agreement between a superior and an inferior. The superior is God and the inferior is man. And God and man come together and they promise to do certain things. God will bless, he will protect, and so on and so forth. But God asks his people to walk before him in holiness, purity, and so on and so forth. And if you break the covenant, God says there are penalties. You will be punished. You'll be taken out of your land. Things will happen to you because you will be under the rod of my discipline. The problem was the people of Israel didn't believe that. They wanted the good stuff, but they didn't want to take seriously the idea of being corrected and of being disciplined. And of course, we know what happened in their history. But when we come to worship God, friends, we are in that relationship. It is a covenant relationship of love, but we are coming into the presence, friends, of the Holy Almighty God. I've quoted this before to you, I'm almost certain I have, but it's worthy of repeating. When we come before God, we come before God Almighty, not before God Almighty, as sometimes I think is another feature of much of today's worship. Let us kneel before our God and bow down. Let us acknowledge, friends, the God with whom we have to do and into whose presence we have come. Before Jehovah's awesome throne we come and humbly bow. And when, friends, we come and we worship, Not only are we entering into that highest of all human activity, but we are acknowledging, I think, in the most eloquent way that we can, that we are dependent upon God, that we acknowledge that He is our Lord, He is our Maker. But it's in this very area that we struggle. Because this cuts deep into the heart of sinful, unregenerate man. He does not want to worship. Oh yes, he'll worship false gods. He'll worship himself. He'll worship anything, but he won't worship God. We're back in the place where the crowd were. We'll probably come to that at Easter time. They're outside the palace of Pilate. And they're basically baying for Jesus' blood. And what did they say? Very tellingly. We will not have this man to be over us as king. Away with him. There is the crowd expressing, friends, what is in the proud, stubborn, resistant human heart that refuses to bow down, that says, I will not worship, but yet is hardwired to do precisely that. So we worship the people of our age, the glitterati, the film stars, whoever it is that we want to. We worship, we give to them our adulation when we should be giving it to God. We need to worship. We have an instinctive drive within us to worship. But we will not worship God because we have not recognized that God has put eternity in the hearts of man. And so we look for it and seek it elsewhere and we do not find it. But when we worship, we're acknowledging God is God. As we looked at earlier, we are the people of his pasture. Second implication, worship should be God-centered. All through scripture, God is recognized as the one who should be the object and center and focus of our worship. And conversely, when that is not happening, it is given a word, and we're going to look at it next week, and it's the word idolatry. If we do not worship God, friends, we are idolaters. And we have set up, friends, our idols. We have replaced the worship of God with the worship of other things. So when we come to church, friends, and we come to worship, what should we look for? Well, I'll tell you. When we come to worship, friends, we should be looking for three things. We should be looking to covenant ourselves and to become part of a church that is committed to the following three things. Number one, that all that we do and say is fundamentally Christ-centered. Number two, what we say and teach is based on the truth and the authority of God's word. And number three, what we do is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of church that you want to look for. That's the kind of church you want to be a part of. Whether as a member or a leader or whatever else it is. Those are the three things. Christ-centered, biblically based and done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because our worship is centered on these things. It is focused upon these things. That is the focus of our devotion. It's not on the other things that very often are emphasized. And yes, they are helpful. But they can get in the way. I remember speaking to one younger colleague and they had decided to go down a particular route of worship and a style of worship. And after 5 or so years, he came to the conclusion, he said, you know, I began to realize that I was leading my congregation in the wrong way. And he said, it broke my heart. Because he said, I began to realize that all that we were doing was based purely on how it looked. It was based on performance. And he said, I had to come to my leadership team and actually confess what I'd done was wrong. And we had to deal with it as a leadership and we had to bring it to the church meeting. And as leadership, we had to confess to the church membership we had failed. Because we'd made worship focusing on how it looked, how it sounded. And it became a performance. And so we had to get back to, this is what God requires of us. And that's a temptation, friends, we have to resist and not a trap to fall into. Worship must be God-centered. Come, let us worship and bow down. We prostrate ourselves before God. He is the focus. He is the center. He is the theme. And as we seek to reach out for him, he reaches down to us and meets us in that place of worship. Psalm 84 talks about meeting God in the shadow of the throne. That's my heart, friends, for all of us this morning. When we worship God, whether it's morning or evening time, doesn't matter which it is, that you have that moment when you've heard the voice of God. When you've heard that loving voice from God's throne through his word, by His Spirit's power, through whoever happens to be up here bringing God's word, that you hear the lively oracles of God and you receive the living royal law. Worship should be God-centered. And finally, briefly, worship involves our whole being. We cannot, in our worship, friends, compartmentalize our lives. We can't say to God, well, I'll give God my mind, but not my emotions. Or I'll give God my emotions, but not my mind. Or I'll give God my mind and my emotions, and I think I'm doing very well. But I'll not give to Him my body. We'll get onto this in a few weeks. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, he says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he uses the language of sacrifice. Worship, friends, is not just what we say on a Sunday, it's how we live and how we are and what we do on a Monday morning. One of the great tragedies, if you look through the last 150 odd years or so of the history of evangelicalism, certainly in Britain, was that there was a trend where there was a very sharp distinction made between what was known as the sacred and the secular. And you came and you worshipped God on a Sunday, and then you went about your business on Monday morning as if Sunday morning had never happened. And that's not how it's meant to be. God does not make that distinction. The whole of life is to be an act of worship. I love that old hymn by Horatius Bonner. He says this, "Oh, let no part of life from sacredness be free." That everything we do, friends, if we do it for the Lord, it is done as an act of worship. Whether it's seen by people or not doesn't matter. You make a meal for someone, that's an act of worship. You come up here and serve, that's an act of worship. We all give in our different ways. But our whole lives should be a constant hymn of praise and of worship to the living God. And we give to Him our whole being. Why? Well, the answer is really very simple, if you think about it. When Christ dies for us on the cross, He doesn't just redeem your mind or your heart or your body. He redeemed all of you. We are all a new creation. We don't just get a new mind or a new heart or a new body when we come to the Lord. He gives us all these things. We are renewed in the totality and fullness of our being. He gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, says Paul, guaranteeing that which is to come one day in all of its fullness and that we look forward to. So when you worship, friends, you worship with all that you are and all that you have. And all that God has made you, all that God is making you, and all that one day God will indeed make you, as you pour out yourself in love and worship to the living God. So there, friends, are the basics of worship. That's what it's all about. How we understand it, how we define it, how we express it, and the implications are indeed profound. And if we allow these things to grip our hearts, actually, friends, we're going to discover that worship, which might perhaps seem strange, worship actually leads us into that area of deeper discipleship. And also, I would suggest, more radical evangelism as well. Because we have been captivated afresh by the reality of who God is, what God has for us, and what God can do through ordinary people like us. Remember the great Isaiah chapter 6? We're going to look at it in about another month's time or so. And Isaiah has that vision of God in the place of worship, in the house of worship, and his entire life and ministry is turned upside down. And it leaves that burning impression in his mind and heart that drives him on for the next 40 years of his life and ministry. Because he went into the house of God and he saw the face of God and he bowed down before God and his life was changed forever. So friends, when we come to worship the Lord Sunday by Sunday, we're not just doing a service. We're not just doing the religious Sunday morning stuff. I hope not anyway. We should be coming, friends, with the attitude of heart and mind that says, Lord, I am waiting for you to come and encounter me. And I'm willing for you to encounter me in such a way that I walk out the doors of this church a completely different man and woman to the person that I was when I walked in the door. Why? Because I have seen the Lord. I have beheld His glory. I have worshipped the Lord in the sanctuary. I have worshipped the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And I now come and I bow down and offer my life afresh in worship to Him. And that, friends, is the opportunity that God is giving us afresh this morning. Let's take it as we sing our final hymn together. Lord, I give my life and myself afresh to you. Lord, help me to worship you from this moment intentionally, to worship you in the beauty of holiness, to bow down before you, your glory proclaim. So let's do that, friends, as we respond to God's word now, as we sing our final song together. We'll worship the Lord, and let's use this to seal in our heart what God has been saying to us.